Okay, wonderful. Oh, what a lovely setting. You can see the blue sky over there. Isn't it amazing? What an amazing place to be able to worship God. What an amazing place to be able to come away. I hope you've enjoyed this weekend. It's been a terrific time. Sue and I have felt so welcomed, so accepted. So it's been really lovely for us. We've just felt like it's home straight away, you know. So it's just been a joy to be with you. And we're around, so we don't go back to Worthing until Monday week. So we'd love to catch up with some of you during the week. Please get in contact with us if you want to spend any time chatting, praying, asking questions, just hanging out. Please do. And then we're just gone for a week, and then we're back again for two more weeks. So it's just lovely to spend, you know, a lot of time. And this is the first time we've spent a lot of time with a church. Often I'll come in, do a weekend maybe. Pretty intense weekend, but then, you know, we go. And then over time you get to know a church reasonably well. You do that a few times. But this is like, it's really cool because it just kind of like accelerates everything really quickly. And so, yeah, we're having a great time. Hopefully you are. Okay. So we're going to be in Romans 7 today. But before we get there, you know, I think you'll probably be aware of this, but around the world, there are different types of cultures, okay? And each one responds to sin in a different way, a different moral way. So let me just give you the three main cultures. First of all, there's the guilt-innocence culture. And that's mainly individualistic Western societies, where people who break the law are guilty and seek justice or forgiveness to rectify a wrong. But then you've got the shame honour culture, which is often more like a collectivist Eastern culture, who stress the importance of community. And here people are shamed for not fulfilling group expectations, and they seek to restore their honour before the community. And then there's another culture, a fear power culture. And they are typically tribal and animistic cultures, in which all natural things like plants, animals, rocks, even thunder, they have spirits which can influence human events. And here people would be afraid of evil and harm, you know. So they would try and overcome that through doing magical rituals to protect themselves from the evil. Now, each of these cultures are addressed through the death of Jesus on the cross. Okay, so Jesus pays the price for our sin so that we are forgiven. That's for the guilt-innocence culture. And Jesus took our shame on the cross. That's the shame honor culture. And Jesus defeats Satan and disarms his power on the cross. That's the fear power culture. And I love the way that each culture is you know, addressed through Jesus. And the UK, we are a very strong guilt innocence culture. We are very strong on that. And that the older I get, the more I realize we are really, really strong on that. And I read a book recently, I've been telling you a few of you about it, called Total Truth by Nancy Pierce. It's an absolutely brilliant book. And those of you who are academic, it's a very academic book as well. And there, as I read stuff about Western culture, I began to see it in a brand new light and to see culture. Because it's very hard to see your own culture. It's really easy to go into another culture and see it. You can see it straight away. You know, I went to Albania. And it didn't take me long before I thought, do you know what, there's something not right here. And I actually said to the church one time, when I was brave enough, I said to the church, you know what, some of your tendencies are more to do with Islam than they are to do Christianity. Like, where is the wife? She's at home cleaning the house. Why is she not at church Sunday morning? You know? I could see the cultures quite quickly. It's hard to see your own culture. But there are ways of doing that. Going to another culture helps you then come and see your own culture a bit differently. Or maybe, you know, explaining it like this book was explaining it, and I began to think, oh, goodness me. So we are a very strong guilt innocence culture, and we pride ourselves on our laws because they determine right and wrong. You know, the whole thing, isn't it? Did Boris Johnson break the law? Now, Boris Johnson didn't seem to care. Sorry if I'm treading on toes here. He didn't seem to care. But the defence is always the law. No, we were within the rules. We interpreted the rules, the COVID rules. No, we thought they were okay. Everybody else is saying, no, that wasn't okay. But we took a, you know. It's all about, am I breaking the law? And everything is measured with the yardstick of right or wrong by focusing on law and punishment. And that happens all the time in our culture. Is it right or is it wrong? Can I get away with it or can't I get away with it? Is it legal or isn't it legal? And we're immersed in that and we grow up in that. And we don't understand that we grow up in that until sometimes somebody points it out, or sometimes we begin to get a bit of a revelation. I mean, we really are children of our culture. I am, you are. I can't emphasize that enough. The way we view the world, the way we view Jesus, the way we view the gospel, we all come through a cultural lens of a Western culture, if that's your culture, because maybe that's not your culture here, and then you'll help us to understand our culture, because if you come from outside and you come into our culture, you begin to see all these, why did you do that? What's all that about? Why are you like that? And we need the help of people from other cultures to tell us what our culture is like. But they need that. They need our help to tell us what their culture is like. It's a massive, massive thing. But going back to the law, the New Testament talks a lot about law. Okay? So for Jewish background believers, it's regarding the Jewish written law, the Torah. But then for Gentile background believers, it's about understanding the moral law. And this is what Paul wrote in Romans 2. A few times I'm reading from the New Living Translation, which I've just kind of come across more recently, which is quite useful. This is what Paul writes in Romans 2. Even Gentiles who do not have God's written law show that they know his law when they instinctively obey it, even without having heard it. They demonstrate that God's law is written in their hearts, for their own conscience and thoughts either accuse them or tell them they are doing right. So with all this in mind that I've just said, I want us to consider law and grace this morning through the teaching of Romans chapter 7. I remember hearing this in Eastbourne years and years ago in my first church after we were married. And it just blew my mind away. So let me pray. Lord, I just pray. I thank you that you've been so present with us. I thank you that you've been touching our hearts, touching our minds, touching our lives. Thank you so much for the freedom that comes of knowing that we are in Christ, the freedom that comes at knowing we are children of God, that we are loved by God, that we are cared for by you. Thank you so much that we can know such security and that we can live secure lives and stable lives, knowing our Heavenly Father is always looking out for us and always has the very best for us. Even through a difficult moment, you're working something in us that's got a fruit for the future that strengthens us and helps us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning as we come to the third talk on grace, I just pray, Lord, that, you know, Holy Spirit, would you just build on what's gone before and just help us to see something fresh this morning. And I pray that you would just not just open our minds and that, but you would change ourselves, that we would be rewired and start to rethink and think in different ways. But above all else, Lord, that you would be glorified in our lives and through this church, in Jesus' name. Okay, so married to the law. So this is Romans 7, 1-3, New Living Translation. Now, dear brothers and sisters, you who are familiar with the law, don't you know that the law applies only while a person is living? For example, when a woman marries, the law binds her to her husband as long as he is alive. But if he dies, the laws of marriage no longer apply to her. So while her husband is alive, she'll be committing adultery if she married another man. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law and does not commit adultery when she remarries. And I want you to imagine something this morning, okay? I want you to use your imagination, okay? Because what's happening is Paul is likening our relationship to the law to be like being married to a legalistic husband. And I want to help you imagine that you're married to a legalistic husband. Whether you're a man or a woman, you're going to be married to a legalistic husband here. Okay, so this legalistic husband is always right. Imagine that. Always right, is never satisfied. Even with our best efforts, this legalistic husband is never satisfied. He is always accusing us. He is always condemning us. And he never lifts a finger to help us. You imagine that. Imagine this husband coming home to his wife, okay? She's prepared this lovely meal. There's candles, there's soft music. It's a beautiful setting. She's lovingly done so much for this husband, for her husband. And then she's cleaned the house and she's tidied everything. Everything's all in its place. Nothing's out of place. And then she's made sure the fire is lit because it's cold outside. It's still winter. And so she's lit this lovely warm fire. So everything is ready for her husband to come home. You know, the food, the house, the warmth. She's dressed, you know, and attractively, and everything is there. It's beautiful. Everything is prepared for her husband, Mr. Law. The giveaway's in the name, the surname. But when he walks in the door, he doesn't notice the food. You know, he doesn't notice this beautiful aroma of food. You know, food gives such a beautiful aroma sometimes. You walk in somewhere and think, oh, you know, we did it recently, didn't we, Sue? We walked in somewhere, oh, garlic bread. You know, you can smell it. I like garlic bread, it's one of my favourites. Oh, garlic bread, you know, or particularly a curry. You know, you always smell a lovely curry, don't you? You think, oh, yes, you get the aroma. You always feed on the aroma, don't you? He doesn't notice that. He doesn't notice how carefully she's tidied the house. Do you know what? What does he do? Straight away, he goes and he looks for some dust. And he finds some dust. He says, what's this? What's this? You say you've cleaned the house? What's that behind your head? It's not dandruff, it's dust. This is what the legalistic husband does. He inevitably finds something wrong. And he says, you failed me. You failed me. Why is this house not spotless completely? And she's tried her hardest to clean the house. She's really tried hard. But he will go and he will find something that's wrong. And she fails the husband. And the husband judges her, Mr. Law, not for the good things she's done. There's no praise for the food. There's no well done for a tidy house. There's no, you look beautiful tonight, darling. There's none of that. It's only the thing that she didn't do. That's what he focuses on. The thing that she didn't do. The thing she never got perfectly right. The thing that's not quite right. That's what she's judged on. She's not judged on the good things she does. She's judged on the things she doesn't do. And we can never do enough to earn praise or satisfy the demands of Mr. Law. He always finds fault. Okay? And that is what it's like when Christians try to live under legalistic rules in an attempt to please God. You can try your hardest and do all these things, but there's always going to be something that remains undone. You see, like this demanding and unsympathetic husband, the law cannot help us deal with our sin and overcome sin. We can never satisfy legalistic rules. Even when we do things to the best of our ability, it's never good enough when we're trying to follow rules. Okay? And then there's other things about this husband, Mr. Law. He's impotent. You can't have children. This husband can never give life. And maybe most chillingly of all, he's never going to die. He's never going to die. So there is no way out of this marriage. We're eternally bound to failure of trying to keep his rules and his standards. You see, rules never produce life for God. Obeying rules are impotent. There's no fruit in obeying rules. And yet, our upbringing in a guilt innocence culture creates an inbuilt default for Christians to try and live by the rules. It's called legalism. And it's there because we have this inbuilt default to our culture. Our guilt innocence culture, which is all about rules. Which is why I started with that. Because we don't always are aware of that. It's our default. And it's where we end up going to. As a result, many Christians are motivated by guilt rather than grace. Yeah, I suppose I better go to the prayer meeting, you know. I really ought to go. I should go. I don't really want to go. I should go. Okay, let's go. It's guilt. Guilt motivates us. You know? Overcoming temptation becomes a challenge that demands tremendous effort. I will not sin. I will not sin. I will not sin. I will not sin. Oh, blow, I've sinned. The very thing I tried not to do, I've ended up doing. Sorry, I'm not sure I don't tread on you. You know, that's what rules do. And that's why there are so many how-to Christian books. It's because of our culture. And this is how you do it. This is how you do it. This is how you do it. Rules. And despite a belief in forgiveness, many Christians live under condemnation. Many Christians live under a cloud of condemnation. They live under a sense of, I'm not good enough. I failed. God doesn't love me. Why would God love me? I've never done anything lovable. I always mess up. Why would God love me? And Christians live under this cloud. Despite a belief in forgiveness, we can believe something in our head, but if it hasn't moved into our heart and our experience, and sometimes it's past sins. How can I ever be forgiven for what I did, for what I said, or what I didn't do? Or maybe it's present sins. I just can't overcome. I try really hard. I can't do anything about it. And so we live under this condemnation. And because of it as well, and because of this, the culture that we're living in, sometimes there can be a lack of acceptance of one another. Now, I have not sensed that here at all, so that's good news. But do you know what? It prevails in a Christian culture. Because we judge one another because we use rules. Oh, they weren't there again. I wonder where they were. You know? We judge one another. Oh, I'm not sure they should be watching that. It's a rule. I'm not sure they should be doing that. They said that? Really? Oh, I wouldn't say that. We're just beginning to judge people. And just on that, I mean, I have to be honest, and this is a true observation, okay? I'm sure Helen can corroborate this. The further east I go in the world, the more honoured I feel. So I've gone as far east as the Philippines, and that is the place I've most been honoured most of all, because there's a culture there that honours. And I notice the difference as a church leader. And, you know, let's not go into the ins and outs of their culture, except that they honour me. I feel honoured. I figure if I get to Japan, I'll be even more honoured. I don't know what happens if I keep going, because I end up in America. But I feel honoured there. And it was a funny thing, because I felt so honoured. When Sue and I, we went to the Philippines for a conference, we felt so honoured. We came back to the UK, and I kind of immediately detected the lack of honour. And then you see it in our system, because you see, like, there's no honour of leaders. I mean, so you know, in the House of Commons, they're shouting at each other all the time. You know? They're going for one another, because there's no honour, because we're not an honour culture. You got this wrong, the economy's doing this, you said that. It's all about the rules, it's all about what you said. And I find the difference in the church. If I go to the east and spend a bit of time, then come back to the west, there is a difference. There is a tangible difference. And many Christians also, because of our culture, we lack a sense of personal value. We don't feel valued. Do you value me? Which goes back to that honour thing again. You know, legalism is all about trying to perform to please Jesus and be holy. If I keep to rules, will that please Jesus? Will I be holy because I've kept the rules? So I must have a daily quiet time. If I don't, what's God going to think? What are my leaders going to think? If I haven't kept my Bible plan? Can I let you in a little secret? I'm about 150 days behind my Bible plan, and I'm absolutely cool with it. I must have a daily Bible plan. I must read my Bible. I must share my faith. I must give. I must give to the poor. I must give 10% to the church or whatever. It's all about rules. But we not only have the rules that we should do to make Jesus love us and make us holy, we have the rules that we must not, the things we must not do. I mustn't think bad thoughts. I must love everybody. I must love everybody. What do you do when you have a bad thought about somebody? You then it starts to condemn you. Oh no, I didn't like that person. Am I a Christian? You know, I mustn't swear. You know, I mustn't break the law. I mustn't offend. So we can end up with a set of rules of things that we must do and a set of rules of things that we shouldn't do. The result of this legalistic marriage is death. Romans 7 verse 5. When we were in the flesh, sinful desires were at work within us, and the law aroused these evil desires that produced a harvest of sinful deeds resulting in death. You see, what the law does is it kind of like, it provokes us. It's like the keep off the grass sign. I mean, what do you want to do when you see keep off the grass? Yeah. I know what I want to do. And there's something about the law provoking us, the rules provoking us. It's funny, isn't it? And then we wonder why we have, you know, so much rebellion around. And the answer to rebellion is more and more laws, isn't it? It's that the government is always the answer, more and more laws. We don't like the way people demonstrate, so more laws. Oh no, they're doing this, so more laws. And it's all of that's what our culture is always focusing in on. There is only failure, condemnation, and death with a faith based on keeping rules. The Jews couldn't keep the law. God had all these amazing laws. There was nothing wrong with the law. What was wrong was their sinful nature. That's what was wrong. The law was good. But actually, the problem was the people, the inability to keep the law. So in this marriage, there is only one way out of this unholy marriage to law and rules. The law will not die. The only way out is for us to die. That's the only way you get out of it, for us to die, which is what happens when you become a Christian. Okay? So this is Romans 7 verse 4. So we jumped back one verse. So, my dear brothers and sisters, this is the point. That's why I like this translation. This is the point. You died to the power of the law when you died with Christ. And now you are united to the one who was raised from the dead. As a result, we can produce a harvest of good deeds for God. You see, that's the answer. That's the answer. That's how we get out of it. We died. You know, we died. As a Christian, we have died to the law through the death of Jesus. Just as the death of a husband releases a wife from her marital covenant, so when we die with Christ, we were released from the authority of the law. Jesus kept every part of the Jewish law and the moral law perfectly. And we have now been placed into Christ. Remember, I did that little illustration on the first night. We're in Christ. Jesus kept it. We're in Christ, so you've kept it. You've already kept it in Christ. The righteous requirements of the law are therefore now fulfilled in us through our union with Jesus' death. It's an amazing thing. So we can now live a new life by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so we now live under the reign of grace, not the reign of law. Grace. What is grace? Here's Wayne Grudem. This is what he says. I like this definition. It's simple. Grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. That's what grace is. God's goodness towards you. We did deserve only punishment, but that's God's goodness, his grace. Tim Keller says this. God sees us as we are, loves us as we are, accepts us as we are, but by his grace, he does not leave us as we are. Amen. It's another beautiful statement there. Tim Keller has a lovely way of phrasing things. We'll have another quote from him in a little while. So we are now married to Jesus. We were married to the law. We were married to rules. We could not keep the law. It kept condemning us. It kept finding fault in us. However hard we tried, it just wasn't good enough just to keep rules. I never became holy by keeping rules. I never pleased God by keeping rules. What happened? I died. When I was born again, I died. I died with Jesus on the cross. When Christ died, I died. When Jesus was buried, I was buried. When Christ was raised, I was raised to new life. And now I'm married. I'm married again, this time to Jesus. And it's a completely different marriage. Nothing like the marriage of the law. So let me read again Romans 7 verse 4, but this is now the NIV, just to confuse you. So my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. So the fruit that we bear, which we'll come to in a moment, it's out of our union with Jesus. It's not fruit out of keeping rules. It's not fruit out of gritting my teeth and I mustn't do this, I mustn't do this, and I must do this, and I must do this. No, we just bear fruit because of our union with Jesus. He's the fruitful vine. We'll touch a verse of that in a minute. So, just three things about this. Our union with Christ is a fruitful marriage. So we now belong to another. We're married to Christ, and this is a fruitful marriage. In an earthly marriage, children are the fruit, but in our heavenly marriage, holiness is the fruit. Ephesians 5, 25, 27. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy. and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. Do you know what? You are holy and blameless. Isn't that incredible? This is not, we're not talking about some future moment when, like, when I've really dealt with all my sins now and I'm now living at a certain level where I'm just like, you know, like a monk or something. Do you know what? You're holy and blameless now. Holiness is to live a life to God's glory and praise. And our obedience is the result of grace at work in our lives. Okay? So we're now obedient to God, not because the rules say it, but because of our union with Jesus, because grace is at work in our lives. So the life of God himself is now working in us, giving us new desires to live for him. So God gives you that desire to say no to sin. God gives you that desire to turn away, to not to look, or not to speak, or whatever it might be. God gives you that desire. It's not like a, I mustn't. It's like, no, do you know what? Allow the life of God to flow in you. Allow the Spirit just to direct you. So this love comes out of the love he has put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. You know, we love because he first loved us. Amen. Let me just quote you Tim Keller again. This is a longer quote. Are these quotes coming up on the... Yeah. Okay, this is a longer one. Tim Keller. The Bible's purpose is not so much to show you how to live a good life. Okay? That's a really important statement. The Bible's not there to show you how to live a good life. All right? The Bible's purpose is to show you how God's grace breaks into your life against your will and saves you from sin and brokenness otherwise you would never be able to overcome. Amen. It's a completely different thing. It's not a live a holy life book. It's not that at all. Religion is if you obey, then you will be accepted. And that's kind of what we're talking about, legalism as well. If you obey, then you'll be accepted. That's religion. That's not the gospel. The gospel is, if you are absolutely accepted and sure you're accepted, only then will you begin to obey. Those two things are utterly different things, and every page of the Bible shows the difference. That's what Tim Keller writes. And so this desire to be fruitful, it comes from like my relationship with Jesus. And I like how Tim Keller says, if you're absolutely accepted, well, we are absolutely accepted. We are completely 100% accepted. That's what is we were talking about in the last couple of sessions. But it's, and you're sure you're accepted. And that's my desire to try and help you to understand you can be sure, you can stand on this ground. You can be absolutely certain. The Bible is telling you this, that you are accepted in Christ, that you're accepted by Jesus, just as you are, warts and all. As the phrase goes, you may not have any warts, but you know what I mean by that. You know what I mean. You are accepted. Only then will you begin to obey. So your obedience to Christ comes out of your status. Okay? Your status is, I'm a child of God. I'm loved by God. He's accepted me just as I am. He's saved me forever. Now, there's something now works in me. There's a powerful force working in me. The Holy Spirit is working in me now, and I begin to produce fruit for God. It's not from a religion that obeys the rules and keeps the rules. It's from an encounter with God where you're born again, and then you know and you understand, yes, I'm saved. So I don't need this stuff anymore. I don't need to live the way I was living. I don't need to... My identity doesn't come from the things of the world anymore. My identity now comes from Jesus. It comes from my union with Christ. It's not in the things of the world. It's not in the status I get from the world that the world gives me. My union is with Jesus, and now I want to please him. I want to please my loving husband. I want to please my loving husband. Okay. So the characteristic of holiness are the fruits of the Spirit. So, Galatians 5, 22, 23, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control, goodness, faithfulness. We mustn't kind of put them on the wall and make them a new Ten Commandments. Because if you do that, you're going to fail again. Okay? These are things that come out of your heart. They come naturally from being united with Christ. They're the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. So as we walk with God over our life, these things begin to happen in our life. We become more loving. I don't have to work at becoming more loving. It's helpful sometimes if my wife says, Rodney, that was a really unloving thing you said. I mean, that's a helpful thing for me. I think you're right, actually. But actually, love is working. Joy. I mean, I see a lot of joy here. Peace. I mean, peace, like the world desperate for peace. Do you know what? We know what peace is like. We see it in a saviour who's asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm when his disciples, who are obviously, you know, hardened fishermen, some of them, they know what this storm means and they're frightened. Jesus is totally at peace. He controls the winds and the waves. Peace, be still. And now he gives us his peace. My peace I give to you. Peace I leave with you. It is not the peace that the world knows. That's what he promises, isn't it? Gentleness. That's a lovely one. Being gentle, isn't it? Being gentle. Be gentle with one another. Kindness. I think kindness is a really... I don't know what to say about kindness. I've got no notes on these. Sometimes Christians aren't kind, but we don't mean to be unkind. I think it's... You know, but yet God will cultivate a new kind of kindness. You know, it's patience, self-control, goodness, faithfulness. These come from being united with Christ. They're the fruit which the Holy Spirit produces in our lives. So under the law was impotent. So rules are impotent. You do not get these fruit from being obeying rules. You can try very hard to do all of them. Actually, they come naturally from walking with the Spirit, from walking with Jesus, because you're now united with Christ. And you may not always feel like, oh, I don't feel... So sometimes you think, do you know what, I'm not very good at that one. Actually, in a funny sort of way, that's actually a good sign, because God's working on that, and that thing will come through for you. So don't let that condemn you. Pray. Say, Lord, I feel like I'm not good at this one. Help me, Holy Spirit. There's nothing wrong to pray that. It's a good prayer. But, you know, sometimes feeling not very good at something is actually a sign that you've come a long way, because obviously in the world... A lot of people aren't even thinking about this at all. Well, why should I be kind? He annoyed me. He double-crossed me. I'm not going to be kind to him. I'm not going to be gentle with him. Get my own back. That's the world. You know, we don't have to grit our teeth and try and have more self-control. I don't know when we're finishing, but I guess we'll finish when I finish. We don't have to grit our teeth and try and have more self-control. It flows out of our union with a loving Saviour. And I would have told you my counsel example, but I've already told you that, so I won't tell you that again. And the moment we're born again, we're joined to Christ, we start bearing fruit. We start straight away because we now get our life from Jesus. And we could have spent time looking at these sorts of verses, John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. So it's just about remaining in Christ. It's about being in Christ. If you're in Christ, you will bear much fruit. That's what those verses are saying. You will bear fruit. If you're a Christian, you will bear fruit. It's just like an inevitability. I don't have many fruit trees these days. I used to have fruit. I used to have a grapevine. And year after year, believe it or not, it grew grapes. It did what it was supposed to do. It's in the DNA, the sap is drawn up, and there's some grapes. You will bear fruit. And then finally, we were chosen for this. Ephesians 1:4, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He chose us to be holy and blameless. Now, again, you don't put that one on the wall like a Ten Commandment. He chose me to be holy and blameless. I've got to be holy and blameless today because that's why he chose me. No. Ooh, hello. He's making a statement. It's a statement there of an inevitability. This is why you were chosen to bear fruit. So you therefore will bear fruit. That's why you're chosen. God will not, you know, your purpose and why he saved you, that will come, you know, to fruition. I can't find the words for that. You know, I think you know what I mean. We're chosen for that. It's an inevitability that we will be holy and blameless. That's our destiny. This has always been the eternal plan of God, to have a people of his very own, holy and blameless. And because there is love in this marriage, that will happen. We will bear fruit. Unlike the law and rules, where Mr. Law didn't help us, Jesus comes alongside us by the Holy Spirit, and he enables us to live the Christian life. How do I live the Christian life? It's the Holy Spirit working in me. Lord, help me. But it's the Holy Spirit. It's an inevitability. You will bear fruit. Jesus' imperishable seed is so powerful that he has impregnated us with his own holy nature, which will inevitably bear fruit. This is what 1 Peter 1:23 says. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God, which is Jesus. So you have his imperishable seed in you, and it is inevitable that you will be holy and blameless. And we're now working out what has already been declared over us. I just want to bring it to a conclusion, but I want to bring the whole three sessions to a conclusion. So what do we do when we still find sin crouching at the door and we're tempted to try hard to resist? What do we do in that moment? Okay? Well, and again, we could have spent all our time in this chapter, but Paul says this in Romans chapter 6, verse 11. He says, in the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And where he says, count yourself, it's like an accountant adding up a total. It's like he's got all the total there. And, you know, it's all done on spreadsheets now, isn't it? You don't have to do anything. But you know what I mean? The old days, adding it all up. And he gets his total. That's what it means, count yourself. It means add it all up. Add it all up and look what your conclusion is, therefore. So let's add it all up. Let's add up some stuff from this weekend. Here's some things to add up. So these are in your list, okay? You were in Adam, you're now in Christ. Hallelujah. Your old self died on the cross. Your new self has been raised with Christ. Amen. We should have an amen at the end of all of this. You have been fully adopted into the complete and absolute authority of a new loving Father.
Amen.
Amen. And the Holy Spirit is a witness that you're a child of God.
Amen.
You died to the law and now you are married to Christ.
Amen.
Oh, that got a bigger one. Jesus' life now flows in you, and you will be like a fruitful vine bearing fruit of the Spirit.
Amen.
And obedience is now a joy that comes from a loving relationship with Jesus, our husband.
Amen.
Amen. So there's seven things that kind of sum up, that we can add up. Say, look, in the light of all this, you're dead to sin. It's knowing I've died to sin. And you just need to remind yourself of these truths. And you remind yourself by going into the scriptures. You remind yourself by reading again in the scriptures that are pertinent to different things. And then you declare them over your life. Maybe you even pronounce them when you're feeling tempted. I mean, have you ever done a Freedom in Christ course? It's very powerful because they do these things called sin busters, which I like. What you do is you add up all the relevant sins. Sorry, not the relevant sins. Sorry, reset. Off the tape. You add up all the relevant scriptures regarding the sin. There's quite a difference, isn't there? Regarding the sin that you're trying to overcome. And so what you do is you remind yourself of the truth. And what you do is you spend 40 days saying that each day. Now that can sound a bit legalistic in itself, but actually, do you know what? You're bringing in truth, you're grieving in truth.
Yeah.
And after a while, suddenly, I really believe that. And there's an illustration also from Freedom in Christ where I think it's with this sin buster, there's like a big ball on a chain and it's smashing a building, you know, like the kind of the wrecking of a building concept. And this ball is knocking a wall. And at first, it doesn't seem to have any effect. But then after a while, suddenly that blow smashes the whole thing. And it's slowly been weakening and weakening and weakening. And because we've grown up in a culture about law, guilt and innocence, we have this default that goes to law, and we need to rewire our thinking. And so as we read the scripture, we're renewing ourselves in the word of God. We're renewing our mind in the word of God. And actually, we're rewiring our thinking and helping us to understand that we are actually citizens of heaven. And this is how a citizen of heaven is. This is what God says about you. You know? And when Paul says, sing to one another with hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. You know, it's interesting he's saying sing to one another. And it's like, it's important that we speak these things over one another. It's important that we say these things over one another. So if you want to come alongside somebody who's struggling with sin, you get the Bible and you start declaring truth over them. Amen. How you've died to sin. You're a child of God. You've been adopted into his family. You know, you have the Holy Spirit. You speak these things into people's lives, and we remind ourselves again of the truth of who we are in Christ. And that is powerful. And that's a really good way to help people, to help one another. That's how we look after one another. If we add up all those things, you're dead to sin and alive to Christ. Sin is no longer your master. Hallelujah. And therefore, let's live in the light of this and not allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, because we are children of God who live under a beautiful reign of grace. Shall we stand? I'm going to pray, and then I've finished. Why don't you just hold out your hands to God? Lord, we are utterly amazed at how wonderful you are. We are utterly amazed at all the good things that you have done for us. We never deserved any of it. We were never good enough for any of it. But thank you, Lord, it's not based on how good I am. It's based on how good Jesus is. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you went to the cross and died for us. And thank you, Lord, that we were placed in you. And so that when you died, we died. When you were buried, we were buried. And as you were raised to new life, we too have been raised to new life. That we now have the life of God, that we are now joined to a fruitful vine, and that we will bear fruit to God. Lord, help us each day to live a little less under legalistic rules, to striving and all of that. Help us every day to live more and more under the reign of grace, knowing that we are loved by our Heavenly Father. And Lord, if that's how you treated us, help us to accept one another in the same way, to love one another in the same way, to be gracious and kind and loving and patient with one another. Lord, knowing that we have been truly forgiven, we give you glory. I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would just seal all these things in our hearts. And Lord, bring them back to our minds when we need to know about them again. Remind them of us daily. Even as we read the scriptures again and again, may these things now jump out in our minds. Oh yes, yes, I've died with Christ. Oh yes, I'm united with Jesus. Oh yes, I have a new Heavenly Father. Thank you, Lord. We give you all the glory. We give you all the praise. You are worthy, Lord, and we worship and honor you. Amen. Amen.